Now we are studying the teaching of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. And this morning we come to chapters 14, 15, and 16, where the peak of this teaching is to be found. Here we find the most wonderful truths. And I'm going to read quite a bit of these three chapters before we talk together about them this morning. If you have your Bible, it will be helpful to follow them. First of all, chapter 14, verses 12 to 29. And I want you to notice every mention of the Spirit here. In solemn truth I tell you, anyone believing in me shall do the same miracles I have done, and even greater ones, because I am going to be with the Father. You can ask him for anything using my name, and I will do it. For this will bring praise to the Father because of what I, the Son, will do for you. Yes, ask anything using my name, and I will do it. If you love me, obey me. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, and he will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who leads into all truth. The world at large cannot receive him, for it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you do, for he lives with you now and someday shall be in you. No, I will not abandon you or leave you as orphans in the storm. I will come to you. In just a little while I will be gone from the world, but I will still be present with you. For I will live again, and you will too. When I come back to life again, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. The one who obeys me is the one who loves me. And because he loves me, my Father will love him. And I will too, and I will reveal myself to him. Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but his other disciple with that name, said to him, Sir, why are you going to reveal yourself only to us disciples and not to the world at large? And Jesus replied, Because I will only reveal myself to those who love me and obey me. The Father will love them too, and we will come to them and live with them. Anyone who doesn't obey me doesn't love me. And remember, I am not making up this answer to your question. It is the answer given by the Father who sent me. I am telling you these things while I am still with you. But when the Father sends the Comforter to represent me, and by the Comforter I mean the Holy Spirit, he will teach you much, as well as remind you of everything I myself have told you. I am leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give isn't fragile like the peace the world gives, so don't be troubled or afraid. Remember what I told you. I am going away, but I will come back to you again. If you really love me, you will be very happy for me. For now I can go to the Father who is greater than I am. I have told you these things before they happen, so that when they do, you will believe in me. Now we turn to chapter 15, verse 26. But I will send you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the source of all truth. He will come to you from the Father and will tell you all about me. And you also must tell everyone about me, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have told you these things so that you won't be staggered by all that lies ahead. For you will be excommunicated from the synagogues, and indeed the time is coming when those who kill you will think they are doing God's service. This is because they have never known the Father or me. Yes, I'm telling you these things now, so that when they happen you will remember I warned you. I didn't tell you earlier, because I was going to be with you for a little while longer. But now I am going away to the one who sent me, and none of you seems interested in the purpose of my going. None wonders why. Instead, you are only filled with sorrow. But the fact of the matter is that it is best for you that I go away. For if I don't, the Comforter won't come. If I do, he will, for I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convince the world of its sin and of the availability of God's goodness and of deliverance from judgment. The world's sin is unbelief in me. There is righteousness available because I go to the Father, and you shall see me no more. There is deliverance from judgment because the prince of this world has already been judged. Oh, there is so much more I want to tell you, but I can't. You can't understand it now. When the Holy Spirit, who is truth, comes, he shall guide you into all truth. For he will not be presenting his own ideas, but will be passing on to you what he has heard. He will tell you about the future. He shall praise me and bring me great honor by showing you my glory. All the Father's glory is mine. This is what I mean when I say he will show you my glory. In just a little while I will be gone, and you will see me no more. But just a little while after that, and you will see me again. Whatever is he saying? Some of his disciples asked. What is this about going to the Father? We don't know what he means. And Jesus realized they wanted to ask him, so he said, Are you asking yourselves what I mean? The world will greatly rejoice over what is going to happen to me, and you will weep, but your weeping shall suddenly be turned to wonderful joy when you see me again. It will be the same joy as that of a woman in labor when her child is born. Her anguish gives place to rapturous joy, and the pain is all forgotten. You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and then you will rejoice, and no one can rob you of that joy. At that time you won't need to ask me for anything, for you can go directly to the Father and ask him, and he will give you what you ask for, because you use my name. Well, there is much more we could read, but that covers all that he said about the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come together this morning as a company of your disciples. And we remember that the word disciple means a learner. And we have come to learn. We have come to understand things that we have known for a long time, but we have come to understand them in a new way. We have come to search truths which we have never understood before and never known before. And we pray, therefore, that the Spirit of truth may teach us, and that we may be teachable, humble enough to admit any wrong ideas that we've had, humble enough to admit that we don't know all the answers, and perhaps don't even know all the questions. But we realize that you've called us not only to be disciples, but to be apostles, not only to come and learn, but to go and teach others, not only to come and enjoy spiritual food ourselves, but to go and share that food with the hungry and those who live without such truths. We pray, therefore, that as we come into this church with spiritual appetites and a desire to know more, that we may go out with a deep passion to share what we have received, knowing full well that if we do not share it, we shall lose it. That in the spiritual world, we can only keep what we give away. And so if any blessing or any insight comes to us this morning, we pray that you'll enable us to share it with somebody else during the coming week. And this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I want you to begin this morning by imagining that your best friend was going to be hanged by the neck until he was dead tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock, and that you knew he was innocent of the crime for which he was going to be executed, and that he sent an urgent message to you asking you to spend his last evening with him in his cell because he had some things that he wanted to say to you. I want you to imagine going to visit that friend with your heart breaking at the thought of his life being thrown away unnecessarily and wrongly. I want you to imagine the attention which you would give to everything he said that memorable night, things that you would remember as long as you lived forever afterwards. And I think if you can imagine this, you can begin to feel as the 12 disciples felt on the night on which Jesus told them all this. The very next day he was going to be executed for a crime he had never committed. The very next day he was going to leave them. And they sensed this and they knew it, and their hearts were troubled to breaking point. And he told them, I've wanted to spend this last night just with you. And I've wanted to because there are a number of things I want to say to you which I want you to remember. And in this atmosphere he spoke to them about many things. He began by washing their dirty feet. He finished by praying for them. And such was the memory of that evening that 60 years later, John, writing about it, could remember every single word. I think you would have done under the circumstances. And among the many things that Jesus said, he kept saying, I am going, I am coming. I am going, I am coming. I am going, I am coming. This was the constant thing that he was saying. As if to go back to your friend in that condemned cell, he kept saying to you, now don't worry, don't be so upset. It's all right, I'll come back and see you after this is all over. And I can imagine your mind saying, well, whatever does he mean? He's going to be hung tomorrow morning. And he's talking about coming back to see me after it's all over. You would be very puzzled if a human being said that to you. But when the Son of God talks like this, it's no wonder the disciples said, whatever does he mean? Keep saying he's going, and then he says, but don't worry, I'll be back again. I'm going, and you won't see me anymore, but don't worry, I'm going to stay with you. I'm going back to the Father, but don't worry, I'm making my home with you forever. I must say goodbye, but you need never say goodbye to me because I'm not going. It seemed so puzzling. And the more you study these few chapters, chapter 13 to 17 of John's Gospel, the more puzzling does this become. Until you understand something about the Holy Spirit. And then the whole thing makes sense. Suddenly, through experience, you can read those chapters and you understand what he's talking about. In fact, the Lord Jesus was talking about three different ways in which he was going to go and come back. Three different ways in which he would do this at different times. And if that doesn't sound like making it more complicated than ever, just try and give me your whole attention as I tell you which are the three ways in which he was going to go and come again to them. They are all jumbled up in a sense. He's speaking of all three at the same time. And only later could they sort out the three strands. First, and this is the simplest, he was going to go from them in death and come back to them in resurrection. That's the first going and coming. And that was to be a gap away from them of 3 days. Now that's the first going and coming. And he said, in a little while you will not see me, and you'll have great sorrow. And then suddenly, after a little while, you'll see me, and you'll have great joy, such as a woman has just after she's delivered her child. Now, it's quite clear that the going and the coming in that case is the going in death and 3 days later coming again in life again, so that they could see him and touch him. Now that's the simplest going and coming. But there are certain things he says about going and coming which won't fit into that one. So we've got to think of a second one. And the second one he's clearly talking about is this: his going from them to heaven and his coming back again to earth. And the gap between these two, the gap of his absence in this case, would be hundreds of years. He didn't tell them how long, and we still don't know how long, because he has not come again. But when he says, "I go to the Father, and I will come again and take you to be with me where I am," he is referring to his going to heaven, not his going in death, for that was not his going to heaven, but something that was to happen six weeks later, when he ascended to heaven, and from heaven he will come again one day. Now that covers a lot of the other things he said about going and coming, but it still doesn't cover all of them. There is still a mysterious thing that he says, that in between that going and that coming, going to heaven, coming from earth, he would still be with them. And he would be making his home in them. And really, he would never go away. And so he says, "In this case, you will not see me, but I will have come to you." And he's referring to a third going and coming. And this time, it is going in the flesh and coming in the spirit. And the gap this time between the two, the going and the coming, was to be 10 days only. Now these are the three comings and goings that he talks about on the last night of his life. And when you read these chapters, you must constantly bear all three in mind, or you might get confused and mixed up. Maybe I've got you thoroughly confused now. But I've got to say all this to lay a foundation for what he says about the Holy Spirit. Let me just recap. Number one, going in death, coming in resurrection, 3 days in between. Number two, going to heaven to the Father and coming back again to earth to men, with a gap of hundreds of years between. Number three, going in the flesh at the ascension, removing his physical presence from them, and coming to them in the spirit with a gap of 10 days, the day of Pentecost. Now it is with this third coming and going that we are concerned this morning. And this is the most wonderful of all, because it is this which gets over the problem: if Jesus is in heaven, how can I have him in my heart here? If Jesus is at the right hand of God up there, how can we say that Jesus is alive and doing things in the world today? If you understand this third coming and going, then you will understand the answer to this paradox, this problem, this apparent contradiction. In other words, Jesus was saying, "I'm going, but don't worry, I'm not. I'm leaving you, but you don't need to say goodbye, because I'm not leaving you. You will never see me again until I come back again from heaven, and yet you'll not feel that I'm away from you. You'll not feel that I've gone." And this is precisely how a Christian feels, and even if he can't explain it with his mind, he says this: "I know that this morning, this Sunday morning in 1969, Jesus is at the highest point of heaven, in the control room of the universe, at the right hand of God, in the place that the Prince occupies," if that's an appropriate figure of speech this week. "The place next to the Sovereign of all, the Prince, that is his place. And yet I'll tell you something else," says the Christian. "He's in my heart. He's here among us in this church and Commercial Road. And he's busy and alive in the world today." The answer is, he is there in the flesh. He's here in the spirit. He has gone in the flesh, and I've not seen his body. I'm going to one day. But I won't see his body again until he comes back in the flesh. But he is already here in the Spirit, and he came to his disciples in a new way. Now, probably the best way to approach this, and I'm going to take my time over this, and it may be that we don't get right through it this morning. That doesn't matter. You can come back next week, and we'll do the rest of it then. But I think the best way is to approach it through two key verses. And if you've got your Bibles, and if you can pull out a pen or a pencil, mark two key verses. And the first is in John chapter 14, verse 16. And you'll have different translations and a different key word in the center of this verse, but I'm going to explain that word. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, counselor, helper, advocate, standby, friend, teacher. You could put almost any of those words in there. To be with you forever. Now what Jesus is saying is this. As soon as I get back to heaven, as soon as I return to the Father, two things are going to happen. Number one, I'm going to pray. Number two, God is going to give. I'm going to ask him for something for you, and he's going to give this something to you. Or rather, it's going to be a someone. This is God's second greatest gift. The greatest gift that God ever gave to men was his only begotten Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The second greatest gift of God to men is the Holy Spirit. And the tragedy of it is that there are many, many thousands of Christians who've received the first gift but don't know anything about the second. As if a child opening their Christmas stocking is so thrilled with the first parcel they never bother to open the next. Can you imagine a child doing that? For a time, yes, but not forever. And you can imagine a child being so preoccupied with that new doll or train set that for a time they never think there are any more parcels. But sooner or later that present is put on one side and the next parcel is opened in exactly the same way. I can imagine Christians for a time being so full of the first gift of God, the gift of Jesus Christ, that they forget that there may be another gift further along. But I can't imagine that going on for too long. And sooner or later in every Christian's life there comes an interest in the second parcel, the second gift, the third person of the Holy Trinity. And Jesus said, now you've got me. You've believed in me. I've died for you. I've risen again for you. But I'm going back to God to get another gift for you, and as soon as I get back, I will pray, and he will give, and you're going to have another gift. It's interesting that throughout the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is frequently referred to as the gift. The gift. And frankly, that's one of the loveliest words in the English language. Giving is tied up with God. God is a giving God. And his gifts are lovely gifts. And even the things that the Spirit does among men are still called gifts. And if there is one thing the word gift conveys to me, it is that it's something that I didn't deserve, that I didn't earn. It's something that came to me because of the goodness of somebody else. And I want to fix that word give and the word gift in your minds. If you ever come to know Christ, and I presume that most of you have done, I hope all of you have done, it's a sheer gift. It's only because God is a generous God that you did. If ever you know what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, it will be because God is generous and has given you something that you never deserved. So let's be filled with gratitude that we've got a God who gives. Now the phrase I want to speak about most at this stage is this phrase, another comforter. I don't know what the word comforter means to you. We were discussing this on Thursday evening. Red flannel waistcoats or vests, what is a comforter to you? Something that soothes you, something that wraps you up nice and soft and warm. What does the word comfort mean? Unfortunately, it has changed its meaning. And today, if you say, I will comfort you, invariably, you mean, I will get you out of trouble. I'll get you away from that situation. I'll get you away from what is causing bother to you. But in fact, the word comfort originally meant exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. It means to put someone right into trouble and give them the strength to face it. It comes from the Latin word fortis, from which we get fortitude and even the word fort. And it means to be right in the middle of the battle and pushed into the battle. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard of the Bayeux Tapestry, that long kind of comic strip in the days before they were printed in papers. It's a long embroidered comic strip of the Battle of Hastings and other sundry items of military history. Now, there's a very interesting section of the Bayeux Tapestry. And it shows a battle royal going on. And underneath it has Bishop Odin comforts his troops. And I wonder if you could guess what he's doing. Well, I'll tell you. His troops are all lined up in the front line facing the enemy across a narrow strip of land. And the dear bishop is behind them. And he's got a sword in his hand and he's pricking them in the behinds with the sword. And he's goading them to get into battle. And it says, Bishop Odin comforts his troops. That's the last thing you would have said was comforting them. Sending them away to a convalescent home on leave. Now that would be comforting today. But in fact, comforting means to prod someone into battle to get them going. A man once told me that after he listened to a brass band, he was ready to hit anybody or anything pretty hard. And what he meant was what the pipes are to the Scot, a brass band was to him, you know. You're raring to go. Hear the pipes and you're ready to fight. You're ready to get into battle. You're going to win. Those pipes have told you. Now, in fact, that's what the word comfort means. It means to stir you up to battle, to make you strong and brave to face the foe. Now that's just the opposite, I'm afraid, of the modern meaning of comfort. And that's why most modern translations try and get away from the word comforter. The tragedy is that there isn't another word. I don't know if it is that we English are not brave in battle or what, but there isn't a word in English to do this. And so all kinds of other words have been used, but that's the meaning of it. And so, as one scholar has put it, comforter is not a dose of soothing syrup. It is a spiritual dynamic. Now, that's quite a phrase, and it sums up what we're saying. Now, so far, I've been speaking about English words and Latin words. Forgive me if this is a kind of language course, but I think it's useful now and again to do this. The Bible wasn't written in English. I'm sure you know that. And the Authorized Version was not written by Moses. And this was not the language that God originally used. Nor was it Latin, even though the Latin Vulgate version goes back many centuries. This New Testament was written in Greek. And the word translated comforter, counselor, helper, and all the others is a most intriguing word. It's a word paraclete. I'm using the English version of it, but you must have noticed in some of our hymns on the Holy Spirit, you'll find we sing about the blessed paraclete. And I used to think of parrots and all sorts of things when I sang that as a boy, and I just didn't understand it, and I would dare say most of you don't understand it either. But let me tell you what it means. The para bit means beside. Beside, by the side of. And the cleat bit means to be called. And the whole word means someone you call to stand beside you. Someone who will be with you in battle. I remember meeting a man who was so fearless in the cause of Christ that I once said to myself, if ever I'm called upon to be thrown to the lions as a Christian, I only hope that man is around and is thrown to the lions with me, because I feel that if he were with me in the Colosseum, I'd be okay. I just feel that with him standing beside me, I'd face those lions, because I was sure he would. Isn't there someone like that in your life? You've got a problem. You've got a burden. You've had some disastrous news. Instinctively, you think, now, if only someone would just come and stay a couple of days with me, if only someone would just come and stand beside me in this, I'd be all right. Most of us have someone like this. And of course, this is ultimately what marriage is. A man and a woman are called to stand beside each other, not just in church, but all through their lives, so that they can face things together. Well, now, the word paraclete means someone you've called to stand by you, to give you courage when you're in the battle. It was used in the Greek world of lawyers. When you got into trouble with the law and you needed an advocate, you needed a counsel for the defense, a solicitor, a queen's counsel, a barrister, what have you, he was always called the paraclete, the man who came to stand by you in the heat of the battle, the man who saw you through. I'm thinking now of a Christian lawyer. If ever I got into trouble with the law, I'd make for him straight away. He's not just a brilliant lawyer, he's a wonderful Christian. I'm sure I would feel that if he would stand by me in the court, I'd have the best help I could possibly have. He would be my paraclete. Now, Jesus said, I'm going to get back to heaven. The first thing I do, I'll pray and I'll ask God to give you a paraclete, a comforter, someone to stand beside you when you're in the heat of the battle. Not someone who'll take you away into some cloistered monastery and soothe your soul in quiet, but somebody who'll throw you into the thick of the battle and then be with you in it. Someone who'll prod you into the fight. Someone who'll give you courage. Just as in every battle, soldiers need someone who'll say, come on, boys, over the top. So every Christian soldier needs someone who'll say, come on, into the battle, we're going to win. And this is the divine comforter, the blessed Holy Spirit. And if you want to know the secret of the courage of the saints of God, here is the secret. They've had someone standing by them who gave them strength and courage. Well, now, the other word that I want you to notice very carefully, and it's, I'm afraid, a little bit more of the Greek language, and then we're finished with language study for this morning. It's the word another. Another. Now, I think I can best illustrate this by using these books. Funnily enough, once again, the Greek language is much richer than the English. Let me use these books. Here is a book. Here is another book. Now let me say that again, only do it slightly differently. Here is a book. Here is another book. Now, I have used the same words in English, but in fact, a different statement has been made. And if I were using this in Greek, this is what I would say, and I'm just going to put one Greek word in instead of another. Here is a book. Here is allos book. I'm sorry, I've got it wrong. Start again. Here is a book. Here is heteros book. Here is a book. Here is allos book. And the difference is this. If you are describing another thing that is different from the first, you use the word heteros. It's another book, but it's a different book. It's brown, it's bigger, and it's got different things inside. But if you are saying here is another book, exactly the same as the first, with the same things inside, identical, so that it didn't matter which one you picked up, you couldn't tell the difference. You would use the word allos. And here is the most amazing thing. Jesus said, when I get back to heaven, I will pray the Father that he will give you allos parakletos, another standby, exactly the same as the one you've had. And here we're touching one of the deepest and most amazing truths that comes out again and again in the New Testament, and it's this. The Holy Spirit and Jesus are identical. You cannot tell the difference. If the Holy Spirit is filling you, it feels just like Jesus filling you. They are not different in character. They are not different in outlook. And exactly what Jesus was to the disciples in the days of his flesh, the Holy Spirit is to the Christian today. Exactly. Whatever he did for them, the Holy Spirit does for us. He is exactly the same. And this is why so often you find him described as the Spirit of Jesus in the New Testament. And this is why when a person is filled with the Spirit, they will talk so much about Jesus. They'll say, Jesus is real to me, more real than ever before. Because to know the Spirit is to know Jesus. To look at one book is to look at the other. Doesn't matter which one you have, just the same. And this is why Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit have such a vivid relationship with Jesus Christ. Another comforter. Now the other key verse that helps us to understand this is in verse 7 of chapter 16. A thing that is very surprising when we first read it. And if you've got your pen or pencil, mark this too and underline it. I do hope you scribble on your Bible. Some people think it's almost sacrilege, but you can buy another Bible when you've worn this one out. But scribble on it, write on it, underline things, make a little note in the margin. It's much better to read your Bible with a pencil. Well, now, underline verse 7 of chapter 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter or the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, when you're a child, you think as a child, you speak as a child, you feel as a child. And one of the things every child feels is this. It's expressed in a lovely children's hymn in our hymn book. I think when I read that sweet story of old. Do you remember it? And do you remember the words? I wish that his hands had been placed on my head, that his arms had been thrown around me. Have you ever sung that hymn? And children often say, why can't we see Jesus? Why can't he come as he came to those children? Why can't we touch him? Why can't we climb on his knee and talk to him? Wouldn't it be lovely if we could? Do you know, some grown-ups don't even grow out of that. We still rather enjoy singing that hymn. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And one of the childish things that the adult Christian puts away is the childish idea that it would be better for us if Jesus was in the flesh. It is not. It is to our advantage that he is in the Spirit now. Well, now, why is it to our advantage? There are two very simple reasons. First, if Jesus were still in the flesh on earth, he could not be everywhere. How often do you think we'd get him to Commercial Road if he were still in the flesh on earth? Is that putting it too simply for you? But you see. Do you realize we might get him once in a lifetime, maybe for the opening of our new building, some special occasion? Maybe have to wait years for him to come. Do you realize that until the 20th century, he could not have traveled around the world very quickly and people would never have seen him, never have known him personally? Even during the days of his flesh, he was limited to one place, There is no recorded example of him ever being in two places at once, and the reason is because he was in the flesh. He couldn't be in two places at once. Sometimes I have to say this in a letter to somebody. Much as I would like to be with you, I can't. I can't be in two places at once. I have other things I must do. Well, now let's take this a little further. Martha, the sister who lost a dear brother, once said to Jesus this. She said, "If you'd only been here, my brother would not have died." And her sister Mary said the same thing. And you realize that Jesus only healed people where he was, as he moved around. There was one case of healing at a distance, but it was because a near relative of the sick person could be where Jesus was. Everything that Jesus did in the days of his flesh, he did because he was in physical contact with the situation. I read of no miracles performed in China or India or Africa by Jesus in the days of his flesh, none at all. He was localized because he was in the flesh. Now, do you wish he were in the flesh again? No. Do you wish that he were in the body now? Do you wish that he were in only one little place on earth and that the only things that happened, happened where Jesus was? Do you wish that? I don't. It is to our advantage that he went away and sent another comforter who could be with us, notice, so that he can be with you all the time, all the places, can be with you everywhere. And that's why, with great confidence, and you perhaps never worried about this, but did it ever worry you that we've come to this building to meet Jesus here? 100 yards down the road, the people in St. Saviour's are hoping to meet Jesus. Just over the road there, the people in the Salvation Army are hoping to meet Jesus this morning. Did it ever worry you, the difficulty of all this? If Jesus was still in the flesh, we couldn't do it. But thank God he prayed the Father and his Spirit has come. And it means that I can be in touch with Jesus. They can along the road and over the road, and they can in Timbuktu and in Latin America, and even circling the moon, they can be praying to Jesus. As they were, and it's significant that the majority of American astronauts have been convinced Christians. Well, now, this is the first great advantage. He can be everywhere. I looked at a photograph 2 weeks ago that one of you gave me. It was a photograph of an island off Greece, a tall island or high island with some tall buildings on the top of the peak. It's a little island called Patmos. And on that island, in a dungeon, one Sunday morning, there lay chained an old man, an old Christian. An old man whose words we are reading this morning, a man called John. And the man called John lay there in chains in a dungeon on Patmos on a Sunday morning. And suddenly the chains didn't matter. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and Jesus was with me in the cell." And he said, "Jesus took me in the Spirit and showed me heaven. And I looked through an open door and saw the future." That would never have been possible if Jesus had still been in the flesh. And you can be in the Spirit on the Lord's day today. And you can know Jesus today. You can converse with him now. And all because he went away and prayed the Father to give another comforter. There is another advantage, and with this I'll close. There is another advantage in having Jesus in heaven tonight and not on earth. And it's this. Just suppose that Jesus was still in the body on earth, in his resurrection body even. Just suppose that he was still on earth in his resurrection body. I have said already that he couldn't be everywhere. If that were so, there is something else also follows. He could never be inside us. He would always be outside us. Now, you can get very close to a person outside you, but not close enough. And all the time that Jesus was in the body on earth, even after his resurrection as well as before, they couldn't get any closer to him than you can get to another person on earth. He was still outside them. They could shake his hand. They could, as John did, lie against his breast at supper. They could be so close to him and so near, but they couldn't get any nearer than that. And this was a limitation on the relationship. Because what we deeply desire with each other is to get right inside each other. The perfect relationship isn't possible. When a husband and wife live together for a long time, they begin to get inside each other. Mentally, to a degree, they begin to understand each other's deeper thoughts and feelings. But there is still a limit, because they're still in body. But when Jesus went to heaven and sent his Spirit, his Spirit no longer remained outside the disciples, but was now inside. And one of the things Jesus says in these very chapters is this: you have known the Holy Spirit outside you. He has been with you. Of course he had, in the person of Jesus. The Holy Spirit had been near to them. They'd been eating and sleeping and drinking with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was in Jesus. And Jesus said he has been with you, but he will be in you. Now that's the difference. To have Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, right inside me. Now the things that become possible then just beggar my imagination. The things that can happen, not just if Jesus is outside me, however close, but if he gets right inside me, so deep inside that he begins to see my thoughts, he begins to put his thoughts in their place, he begins to use my hands so that deep down inside, I'm not using them, he is. He begins to use my voice. This begins to open tremendous possibilities. The works that I do shall you do also, and greater works than these shall you do. This becomes possible, and the future opens up in a new way. At the end of John's Gospel, there is a story of a woman who wanted to keep Jesus in the body. Her name, Mary Magdalene. And after Jesus' resurrection, she was perhaps the first person to meet him face to face in the body. And she fell at his feet, and she got hold of those blessed ankles, and she hung on, as much as to say, they're never going to take your body away from me again. For she had just been asking this person she supposed to be the gardener, where have you put his body? And she was going to hang on to the physical Christ. And she was saying, I'll never, never let you go. And do you know what Jesus said to her? He said, Mary, don't go on clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Do you understand what he was saying now? He's saying, Mary, you can either have me outside you, in one place in the garden, and as long as you're holding on like this, nobody else can have me. Or else I can ascend to the Father, and you can have me right inside you, and others can have me inside them, and everybody can have me. Mary, stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. When I come in the Spirit, you can cling to me as closely as you like. Do you understand what he was saying? And so I say to you this morning, don't cling to a physical Jesus. Don't wish that you had his body here. Don't wish that you had been like the disciples, able to walk the dusty lanes of Galilee. Just praise God and shout hallelujah that you can have his Spirit dwelling in your hearts wherever you go, that you can keep Jesus all the time, that you can have him tomorrow morning as well as Sundays, that you can take him into the middle of the battle, that his Spirit will be your standby, strengthen you, giving you courage in the middle of the fight, giving you the victory that overcomes the world. Let's sing a lovely hymn of Charles Wesley's.